And as the offering's being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Christians living in Rome. We come to a very familiar and yet somewhat controversial passage. We're going to be considering verses 13 through 25, but just for context, I'd like to begin reading in verse 7. So let's once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. We pray that you would grant unto us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, the Apostle Paul has been teaching us that of the absolute necessity to be free from the law of Moses in order to be properly sanctified in Christ. In the beginning of chapter 7, he described it in terms of a marriage. As a matter of fact, a death and a remarriage. In the same way that a death in a marriage will end the marriage bonds, so Paul tells us that we as new covenant believers have died to the law so that we might marry another, namely Jesus Christ, him who has been raised from the dead. And this, Paul tells us, was in order that we might bear fruit to God, serving him in the new way of the Spirit rather than the old way of the letter. But before going on to describe what life in the Spirit is like, serving God and bearing fruit in this new way that Christ has earned for us, Paul must first go on to describe what it is like to live under the law, to strive in the flesh under the old way, in the tyranny of sin, vividly portraying his encounter with the law. And that's what he did in verses 7 through 12, as he describes how the law, or how sin used the law to produce death in him. Paul previously says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And here he describes what that's like, as the law not only tells us what sin is, but it enables us to experience sin for what sin is. Now, Paul, in our passage today, will go on to describe the utter and sheer frustration of knowing what is right and even giving mental consent to what is right, but by failing, constantly failing to do what is right. Well, before we go on to describe, to look through the passage, I think it's important to ask the question that puzzles all commentators. And that is Paul speaking in Romans 7? Is he speaking autobiographically? That is Paul describing his own experience? And if he is describing his own experience, is he talking about himself before or after his conversion? Those who say that Paul is speaking of his own experience make a big deal about the fact that Paul switches from the past tense to the present tense in verse 14. And so they say verses 7 through 13 describe Paul pre-conversion, and verses 14 and on describe Paul post-conversion, that is, as a Christian. And so if that is the case, what Paul is describing here, this sheer frustration of wanting to do what is right and constantly failing to do it, they say that Paul is describing the normal Christian life. And at least on the surface, that sounds and that feels right. Because if we're all being honest, I think we can completely identify with what Paul is saying here. I mean, how many times, even on a daily basis, do we know and agree and delight in what is right, and yet we fail miserably time and time again? And so Paul's words really ring true to the experience. And in fact, elsewhere in Scripture, we find that the Christian life is characterized by a struggle. The struggle is real. As Paul reminded us in Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Why? Because it's still there, rearing its ugly head time and time again. He says in Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The struggle is real. This is a fact of the Christian life. This side of glory. Paul was not a perfectionist. Throughout his letters, you get the very clear sense that Christians will always be struggling with sin and with the flesh throughout their life. He even says that of himself. In Philippians 3, he says, not that I have already attained or am perfect. And in our absolution today, we are reminded that he called himself the chief of sinners. Clearly, Paul is not saying that Christians are not without struggle in this life. But we need to be careful not to read the scriptures through our experience, but rather allow the scriptures to speak to our experience. We also want to be careful not to get the right doctrine from the wrong text. And that is what I would suggest is happening when we read our experience into this passage. Furthermore, there are some things that Paul says about himself that do not seem to square with what we know about his own personal biography. For example, when could Paul have ever said that he was alive apart from the law, being raised in a Jewish home, being taught at the feet of Gamaliel from his youth? When do we ever see Paul have that tortured conscience that prior to his conversion? This is a far cry from the self-confident Pharisee we see marching on the road to Damascus. More problematic is what Paul says regarding himself in our own passage today with regard to his utter inability to perform what is good and his enslavement to the law of sin and of death. How does this comport with what he said earlier in chapter 6 and what he will say later in chapter 8? Just as a reminder, I'll read some of the things that Paul said in the previous chapter. He says, we know that our old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. He says in 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. In chapter 8, he'll say, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and of death. Even in our chapter, even in chapter 7, he says, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, and that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Some people will say, those who say that Paul is speaking of his own experience as a Christian would have to then downplay either what he says in chapter 6 and 8 or what he says in chapter 7. Or you'd have to say that Paul's schizophrenic. He's contradicting himself. And I don't think any of us who take God's word seriously would say such a thing. Still, others suggest that what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7 is an immature or what we might call a carnal Christian, a Christian who does not live his life in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. You'll notice conspicuous absence of any mention of the Holy Spirit in our passage today with regard to Paul's experience. And so the exhortation then, according to this reading, is get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. You need to stop being a Romans 7 Christian and be a Romans 8 Christian, that is, a Spirit-filled Christian living a victorious Christian life. Well, there's a problem with that, because there's only one type of Christian, a Spirit-filled Christian. As Paul makes very clear in Romans 8, verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So there is only one type of Christian, a Spirit-filled Christian, and we are then exhorted to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. I think rather than coming to Romans 7 with a whole list of our own questions that we want to impose upon the text, it's helpful first to understand the questions that Paul is asking and seeking to address. And he asks those questions in verse 7 and in verse 13. In verse 7, he says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? And in verse 13, he said, did that which is good, referring to the law, then bring death to me? And to both of those questions, he gives an emphatic no. Paul's main point in Romans 7 is to defend the law of Moses against the charge that it is inherently sinful, but also to explain how it is that sin can take something that is good, righteous, holy, namely God's law, and produce death and only death from it. If in verses 7 through 13, Paul describes the lethal combination between sin and the law, how it is that sin can use the law as a bridgehead to infiltrate our hearts, to create more sin in our life. Paul, in verses 14 through 25, describes the lethal combination of sin and self, showing the law's utter inability to produce righteousness in fallen man. Now remember Paul's target audience in Romans chapter 7. He says it in verse 1. He says he's speaking to those who know the law. That is, first and foremost, his fellow Jews. And as I suggested last week, I feel Paul is speaking from his own experience as a Jew in solidarity with his fellow Israelites throughout their generations, even putting himself in the sandals of the Israelites as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai as God thundered forth his commandments. And in so doing, he vividly and viscerally dramatizes the sheer frustration and utter failure of the law to produce righteousness in the life of the people of God. And so he characterizes the law yet again as something that is good, holy, and righteous. In verse 14, he says the law is spiritual. And here I think the word spiritual should be capitalized. That is, it is characterized by the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the law, it is divine in its origin. This, by the way, is the only mention of the Holy Spirit in our passage today. And notice it is characterizing the law and not Paul. In stark contrast to the law, which is spiritual, that is from heaven above, Paul says, I am of the flesh. I am fleshly. Now, when Paul speaks of the flesh in our passage today, he's not describing just that which is physical in us. Rather, he's describing that which is sinful in us, opposed to God and his commandments. He describes this in chapter 8, in verse 7, he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so he's described, when he talks about himself being fleshly, he's describing everything that is in connection with this present evil age. Every part of us that is part of the old order in opposition to the age which is to come, the new creation we experience in Christ. And so as he is fleshly, Paul says he is sold under sin. This is clear imagery of slavery. In the same way that a slave is sold, so Paul says he is sold into the service of sin. He's forced to obey its commands. And so this causes him this mental frustration. He can't understand himself. He does not know. He can't fathom his own actions. He can't understand how he constantly does the opposite of what he wants to do. And I think if we're all being honest, we feel this way on a consistent basis. We know what this is like. See, intellectually, in his mind, he concurs with the law of God. Yes, it's good. He hears the commandments. He says, yes, that's right. He has the desire to do it. But what he lacks is the ability to carry it out. That's what he says in verse 18. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And so he's torn. He says, I delight to do it, but I can't do it. And so he says, it's no longer I who do it. He says, that's not me. The one who's committing sin, that is not me. Now, when Paul says this, that it's no longer I who do it, but the sin which resides in me, he's not excusing himself from sinful behavior. Paul owns his own actions. He speaks of my flesh, my members, right? He's clearly talking about his body, right? But what he's communicating is that his failure to put into action what he wills and desires to do shows that there's something besides himself involved in the situation. And that something else involved in the situation is indwelling sin. We shouldn't think of sin as something outside of us, as this force that is imposed on us from without. No, we should think of sin as something that resides deep within. Isn't this what our Lord Jesus taught us when he says in Mark chapter 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him? For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This indwelling sin, Paul identifies with his flesh, in which nothing good dwells. So as Paul talks about and vividly and visually portrays this utter and sheer frustration of wanting to do what is right, but failing to do it. Why? Because you have the flesh to rely upon. He says in verse 21, he finds it to be a law. And here he's using a play on words. He uses the word law in different ways in this verse. Here he describes it as a principle. There is this principle that is at play, that whenever he strives in the flesh to do what is right, evil is lying close at hand. Just lurking in the shadows, just waiting for that opportunity to spring upon him. And so there is this unavoidable nexus between the law, our flesh, and indwelling sin. And when combined together, they all produce death. Now, those who say that Paul must be speaking about the normal Christian life and as a regenerated person, they point to verse 22 where Paul says, "I delight in the law of God in the inner man." And they say, see, there you go. He says inner man. That must mean that he's speaking as a Christian. You see, when Paul uses that word inner man, he's using it synonymously with his mind. He's talking about mental agreement to the law of God. That's clear in verse 23 when he says the law of my mind. That is his delight and his consent to the goodness of God's law. Paul isn't speaking here. When he uses the word inner man, he's not referring to the new man who we are in Christ Jesus that he mentions in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. And so he can say, I delight in God's law, even from his experience as a Jew. He could even say this of his fellow Jews. In chapter 10, he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, total depravity does not mean that fallen man cannot at least mentally consent to the goodness of God's law. We see this bear out with our experience. If you poll people, if you go out to the streets and you ask people, is murder wrong? I would hope and expect most people would say, yes, murder is wrong. Is adultery wrong? Yes. Is it wrong to covet? Yes. People will give mental consent, an agreement to God's law, and even to some extent delight in it. And yet, if they do not have the Spirit of God, they cannot carry it out. This is how Paul can say that he serves God's law with his mind. Mental consent without actual obedience. Desire without ability. And it is sheer frustration. You see, he sees this principle at play that whenever he wants to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. And then sin seizes upon him and he finds himself in obedience to another law. Another authority waging war against his desire to obey God's law, and ultimately, and this is important for us to note, every single time consistently taking him captive to the law of sin. And he'll add the law of sin and death in chapter 8. So this vicious cycle, this endless imprisonment, this frustrated existence is what leads Paul to bemoan his natural state and cry out for deliverance. Oh, wretched man that I am. You see, Paul was a guy who truly understood the greatness of his own sin and misery. And he can write of his experience as a Jew, but notice he's writing this as a Christian. He's looking back on his life as a Pharisee, and he could talk about that, as he does in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I was blameless under the law. And yet, looking back on that experience, he sees it nothing more as a cycle of sin and rebellion. He understood the greatness of his own sin and misery, not only in his pre-converted life, but even as a Christian, he could say, I'm the chief of sinners. And so he cries out for deliverance. He says, who is going to deliver me? These words, this cry for deliverance is something that is not unique to Paul. We've had in the past few months a couple guest preachers preach to us on Psalm 119, the longest chapter in Scripture, all of which is devoted to the law of God, to God's word, extolling the power and beauty of God's word. And you find phrases in there where the psalmist says, oh, how I delight in your law. It's my meditation all the day. I value it more than gold, even chief gold. You have the psalmist use the highest praise ever of God's law, which might even make us feel a little uncomfortable to read it and sing it ourselves, because do we really feel that way about God's word, about his law? And yet it's the last section of Psalm 119 that I want to read for you. And after he goes on to describe all of how much he loves God's law and his delight, notice how this psalm ends. This is the Tav section of Psalm 119, beginning in verse 169. The psalmist says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." That's not how you would expect this psalm to end, where the psalmist at the end of the day throws up his hands and cries out for deliverance and confesses that he is nothing more than a lost sheep who needs to be found. I would suggest that these are the words that Paul had in mind when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" You see, Paul stands as the best example of somebody who would try to earn his righteousness by the law, but at the end of the day, he throws up his hands and he says, "Who will deliver me?" But it's at this point in Romans chapter 7 where Paul cannot help himself. He breaks out of character in order to utter praise to God for the answer to the cry that the psalmist cried out, the visceral cry that Paul cried out. Even interrupting his thought in verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Before then going on to speak again of that frustration of serving God with the mind, but ultimately with the flesh serving the law of sin. I would suggest to you that Romans chapter 7 portrays in a very vivid way the best of fallen man's attempt to achieve righteousness through the law. Speaking from his own experience as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, zealous for the law, blameless, at least in outward circumstances, and yet constantly failing to keep it. Now, if this sounds familiar, it should, because Paul and the Israelites are of like nature to you and me. Israel is the common man writ large. And so we could look back at Israel's experience under the law and realize that we would do no better, which should drive us to Christ, which would cause us to cry out for deliverance and flee to Christ Jesus. And even as we too continue to struggle in the flesh, we need to be reminded of the fact that although we still struggle with the flesh, we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. One of the unfortunate things in our English Bibles are the chapters that are placed there, because we tend to think, well, I read a chapter, so I'm going to stop reading. But Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, he did not include the chapters. And this book was originally intended to be read all the way through. It takes about 30 minutes, by the way, to do so. And so I would be remiss if I stopped in verse 25 of chapter 7. Because after he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death," or the body of this death, Paul goes on to say in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul's pastoral heart knew that the first thing we needed to hear after, O wretched man that I am, is that you are under no condemnation. There is no condemnation. As you continue to struggle with the flesh, know that there is now no condemnation. And you have been set free from the law of sin and death. And you have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to begin in this life to fulfill God's righteous requirements. Well, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you came to earth to do what ultimately fallen man was incapable of doing through the law. We thank you that you did not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Every dot of the law was fulfilled by you. We thank you for your perfect life of obedience. We thank you for your life of suffering, even to the point of the cross. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would remind us of the fact that we are new creatures, that we have been set free. Indeed, we have died to the law so that we might be united together with you. Continue to give us strength. Help us to put on the whole armor of light. And may we not gratify the flesh, even as we go about our daily lives. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.